children 12 and under can go downstairs. If you want to line up at the back there with Jacob. Lots of kids. Let's pray for Jacob. Well, the baptistry doors are open. You guys know what that means, right? It means there's a fair chance if I get too excited, I'm going to get wet if I back up 2 months. No, we got a baptism. That's praise the Lord. That's good. We're in Acts chapter 4. We're going to finish up that chapter today. If you want to turn there. Acts chapter 4, and pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for the awesome privilege to study your word. And Father, we just pray that you would be with us today. That you would just come and dwell with us as we study through your word. Open up our hearts, Lord, and God, empower me to preach this word with power and effectiveness. Father, I pray that we would receive this word and let it speak directly to our hearts today. We love you, Lord. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them, and brought the prices of those things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Tithing. What comes to mind when you hear that word? Money, money, letting go of that money. For some, what comes to mind is a greedy huckster swindling the church for all their savings. We've heard just about all we can stand of these so-called TV evangelists milking the church dry and taking their savings and swindling and embezzling the church. Some see giving as an investment. Jesus said, whatever you give up for my sake, you'll receive 100 times, not only in this life, but in the life to come. So we give thinking that we'll receive greater rewards in heaven. Some see it as a necessary evil required to keep the church doors open and to pay the bills. And we give somewhat begrudgingly out of obligation or necessity. However you view tithing in the church, the Bible has a lot to say about giving. And not just giving, but the worship and the heart involved when we give. To tithe is so much more than any of the things that we just listed. Tithing is a blessing, and it is as much a form of worship as singing praise songs and gathering in a church or praying and reading your scriptures. In fact, Jesus talked more about giving in his sermons than any other subject in the scriptures. And he did that because our giving is the most tangible expression of our worship and our faith. Today's subject deals with giving as far as a form of worship and how that act of worship should be done. We don't really talk about giving too much here. It's definitely not the focus of our preaching. I think maybe I've preached in the last year that I've been pastor, senior pastor here. I maybe preached... This would be the second time that I've actually preached a sermon that involved giving, and I think I did a Bible study on it. It's not because the Bible doesn't talk about it. It's just I don't really go out and seek that. As we come across the scriptures that deal with it, though, I'm obligated by a command to preach the whole counsel of God, and so I can't just avoid the subject of giving. I don't say it makes me real uncomfortable as much as it's not my favorite topic to teach on. But as a pastor, I am commanded to preach the whole counsel of God. And so our counsel of the Word brings us to this subject today. But I will make you a promise. As the subject comes up in the Scriptures, I'm going to teach on this subject as I have been commanded. But I promise you, I will never deliberately go outside of the Scriptures and start offering up my opinions on the matter or preaching from that standpoint. I will always refer back to the Scriptures. Our lesson begins in verse 32, but I want to get a running start at it. So if you look at verse 23 with me, if you remember from last week, verse 23 picks up where the apostles have just been persecuted. They've just been persecuted. And so their answer to that persecution, this monitor's stolen, their answer to that persecution was this. In verse 23 it says, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them." So what's the first thing they did? They got together as a group. Right? They got together and they shared the problem with everybody. It says, "And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." And if you remember, it goes on through the verses, and really what they're doing there is they're acknowledging God's power to overcome the problem. Whatever the problem is, God can overcome the problem. He can overcome the problem of persecution. He can overcome the problem of our finances and our troubles. And so we carry on. In verse 29, it says this. It says, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." And so they present the problem to the Lord. They show the Lord the problem. Lord already knows the problem, but He wants to hear it from us. They show the Lord the problem, and they ask for the power to overcome the problem. And what did they specifically ask for? They asked for boldness to preach, to speak the word, to speak the word of Christ. And then if you look in verse 30, it says, more specifically says, "By stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." It says, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." So they prayed for the boldness, and then what happened? God moved, and He answered the problem, and they began to speak the word in boldness. Now, beginning in verse 32, we see something. We see that the Holy Spirit just sort of pans out for a few verses and quits looking at individuals and kind of looks at the whole church as a whole to show what's going on. After that, we see Him sort of pan back in on the actions of one specific individual and his act of righteousness and selfless giving. And the Scriptures give us some insight into this man's character. And we're going to look at that a little bit later. But first, we'll observe some things we notice about the early church. The first thing that we notice about the early church is how they are getting along at this point. This is within the first few weeks of the church's growth. And if you remember what's happened, this church is growing. I mean, they are exploding. First sermon, 3,000 people come to Christ. Second sermon, 5,000 men come to Christ and many others. And then after that, it just says that they began to preach with boldness. And now you see it stops referring to them in numbers, but it just says the multitude. From this point on, the church is growing so rapidly that the Scripture stops giving us the numbers of those coming to Christ, but rather they begin to use terms like "not a few came to Christ," or as it says here, "the multitude." Now here's what impresses me. At this time, the church has well over 20,000 well-seasoned Christians who have been Christians all their lives. No. It has over 20,000 baby Christians. That's a lot of Christians. That's a lot of baby Christians. That's a lot of different personalities coming together. That's a lot of differing personalities coming together. And you would expect to see what when you see that many differing personalities coming together? Maybe a little bit of bickering, huh? A little bit of conflict. But that's not what it says. That's not what it says here. It says, verse 32, it says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul." Praise the Lord. That's a God thing. That is a God thing. There is no other way that you can explain that. As you look at the disunity that we see in churches today, I'm not going to pick on anybody here, but as you look at the disunity that you see in the churches today, churches way smaller than this one, with well-seasoned Christians in it. And then you look at this church, and there's over 20,000 baby Christians. And they're getting along. They're not just getting along, but they're of one soul and one mind. That's a God thing. This is a humongous church, but they are centered on God. How could this church possibly be united with so many people having so many different personalities? The only answer is that God was active in this church. God was the center of their focus, and in turn, He focused on them. You get that? You get that give and take? God was the center of their focus, and in turn, He focused on them. God was very active in the early church, and we see that as being a result of their faith and their worship being centered on Him. Now, I share that observation to make this point. Whatever form of worship we perform, whether it be singing or praying or tithing, if we want God to bless it, then we have to make Him the primary focus of that worship. Understand that? Whatever it is, if God is not the center of your praise and worship, that song never leaves this building. But if God is at the center of that praise and worship, man, He loves it. It's a sweet-smelling aroma. He said that song that you just sang, Nolan, that's bacon. God loves that. That's a sweet-smelling aroma. It says a sacrifice well-pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. Why? Because it's centered on God. Looking closer at this church, our passage says that they shared one another's burdens. Continuing in verse 32, it says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." They shared. Continuing on, it says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of the lands or houses sold them and bought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." Now, there are some that will look at that and they will say, "See, right there, the early church was communist." That's kind of what it shows, right? They'll look at that and you say that's far-fetched, but it's not very far-fetched, actually. I just had this debate with my uncle here a few weeks ago. He actually said that. He said the early church was communist. I'm like, wait a second here. The early church wasn't communist. Using these verses, he drew that conclusion. But I'm going to tell you right now, this is not communism. This is not communism. I want to define the difference between the early church and their actions and communism. First, communism says, what's yours is mine. Communism says, what's yours is mine, and you really have no choice in the matter. It doesn't matter how hard you work. Whatever you do, you can work 80 hours a week. I can sit at home, play Nintendo, and the two of us get the same. We can exploit one another. In communism, you have no choice as to whether or not you want to participate. Everything is split up among everyone, and it doesn't matter who works hard and who doesn't work at all. Everyone gets the same. The Bible, on the other hand, is very clear that each and every person will receive a specific reward based on their works. Our salvation is not based on our works, but our rewards, the fruits of our labor, are based on our works. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in the flesh according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Every one of us will receive a reward based on our works. The Bible teaches that we will be rewarded on earth and in heaven in proportion to our faith. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. The Bible teaches that we are not to give from compulsion, but we are to give from a willing and cheerful heart. Even if you go back to the Old Testament, where the Bible does specifically command a specific amount of giving, if you look back in Malachi, which we're going to touch on a little bit today, the Bible makes it very clear that God was very disturbed that the people only gave out of compulsion, and that they did not give from a free and worshiping and loving heart. The Bible pattern, the biblical pattern of giving, is not based on compulsion or requirement. It is based on worship and love and grace. The church differs from communism in that nothing is by compulsion. It is all voluntary. Communism says what's yours is mine. The church says what's mine is yours. One says everyone gets the same whether they work for it or not. The other says that because I have more than I need, I will supply your lack because you have less than what you need. You understand the difference? Understand that what it's talking about there is talking about a biblical principle and a responsibility for us to look after our fellow man, but not to enable them. Big difference. In other words, if I have a job and I'm making $100 an hour, and Deb has a job and she's making $2 an hour, $5 an hour, whatever minimum wage is, $9 an hour, I guess. And, Deb falls on some hard times, really hard luck. But she's working as hard as she can. She's serving in the church and she's trying to do her best. But she just falls in hard times. And I have extra. I'm not going to give to Deb because I'm compelled to, because I have to. I give to Deb because of my Christian spirit, that common love in Christ that tells me that I can't just let somebody else suffer when they have needs, when God has blessed me so richly. It's a big difference. But anyway, this church had a sense of community, and they experienced that. They took care of one another's needs. And he said this was such a productive trait within the church that none lacked anything. Look at verse 34. It says, "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the prices of those things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." Now, as we said, after looking at the church, the Spirit briefly zooms in on one man here. In verse 36 and 37, read those with me. It says, "And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, before we get too carried away with glorifying Barnabas, I want to let you know that that's not what we're going to do here. Barnabas was not the only person that gave. And we just read that. A lot of people, it was a common thing in the church for people to sell their land and then to give the proceeds of that to the apostles to support the work of the church. That's not what we're going to do. We're not going to glorify Barnabas here. But what we are going to do is the Spirit specifically hones in on Barnabas for a reason. And it's because it's to give us a single example. Why the Spirit chose Barnabas, we don't know. Probably because he played such a significant role in the book of Acts, or because the gift was a sacrificial gift. We're going to look at that a little bit later. But one thing we need to note is that this was not a one-off situation that we can all look at and say, man, great for Barnabas. How could he have ever done that? This was common in the early church. This was a common act of giving in the early church. Now, as we cited, Barnabas, being one of many, sold some land, then took the proceeds of that land and laid it down at the apostles' feet. This is an act of sacrificial giving. And it is placed in contrast to some hypocritical giving that we're going to look at next week. But what are the motives, or what is the heart that made this gift so significant as to be mentioned in Scripture? That's really the question, right? Why are we really looking at this? Why do we look at this? When we look at the action, and we look, it's written in Scripture, and we're examining this, that's what we're going to do. There's a lot of different places in the Scriptures throughout the epistles that talks about the instruction and the principles behind giving. But what is Acts? What does Acts do for us? Help me out. What is Acts' primary purpose in the Scriptures? Yeah, so demonstrate the actions as this stuff plays out. The epistles give us instruction. They give us the rules around giving and rules around worshiping Christ and the rules around this and that. But Acts shows us, demonstrates the actual actions of this stuff being played out in godly men or not so godly men. And so that's what we look at. When we look at this act, we're going to pull it apart. We're going to examine what there is to this giving. And we're going to look at it with that understanding, that this is the action of the principles that we are directed in the epistles. The first thing that we draw out in this gift is that it was voluntary. It was a voluntary gift. Barnabas was under no obligation whatsoever to give the gift. One thing we notice as we go through Scripture is that the Old Testament tithing is a commandment. You were specifically commanded in the Old Testament to give 10%. In fact, you actually were, there was two 10% tithes in the Old Testament. So you were specifically commanded to give 20% of your increase in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there is no specific percentage. There is no specific command. But as you search through the New Testament Scriptures, we know that there is no conditional commandment either to tithe. What do I mean by a conditional commandment? It's not conditional. Your salvation is not conditional on your tithing. The tithing is given to us in Luke 6:38 as an imperative. It is something that we should do, that we are told to do, but it is not given to us as a conditional commandment. In Luke 6:38, he says, "Give and it will be given unto you." We note that that's in the imperative case, that is a you should do this. This is important to do. But it is not tied to our salvation. In other words, our salvation is not based on whether or not we tithe. Look over at 5:3, chapter 5, verse 3. Ananias and Sapphira brought a gift and they withheld it. We're going to look at this a lot closer next week. But just real quick, just to show this, Peter says this. He says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Listen, his point is, look, you were under no specific commandment or obligation to give this gift. There was no reason to lie about it. And what we draw out of that for our message today is that there is no specific commandment, "You shall give. You shall give." There is no specific commandment in the New Testament under the New Covenant to do that. Now that being said, I don't want to be misunderstood. I am not saying that it is okay not to give, because it's not. It's not okay not to give. I hope I didn't confuse anybody there. Our salvation may not be dependent on our giving. However, systematic giving to support the church is a principle given throughout Scripture that we are to adhere to. Giving is put forth as a biblical principle that every single Christian ought to perform. You know, today, statistically, they say the average Christian gives 2.8%. 2.8%. 50% of Christians give nothing. How do you support the work of God to the best of your ability when that's the case? You can't. The work of God cannot be done to its fullness when that's the pattern of giving. We all should give. But you know what else? You know, Jesus spoke more about money than any other subject. Why is that? He didn't need your money. There is nothing your money could do for Jesus that he couldn't do on his own. I mean, this is God in the flesh who took the bread and the fish and turned it into enough to feed a multitude of 5,000. Besides that, women and children, so probably 15,000 people, and there was 12 baskets left. He didn't need our money. Why do you think he spent so much time talking about money? Because we love it. Because money is a tangible expression of our faith, isn't it? I mean, really, when you stop to think about it, anyone can go on and on about how faithful they are. Anyone can go on and on about their faith in God. Anyone can talk about, you know, their spiritual platitudes and all of that. But it takes faith to give. It takes faith to let go of what you can see and believe that God has power to meet your needs. It's really simple logic. I'm not going to give my money to someone that I don't really believe in. I'm not going to give my money to someone I don't trust in. But if I really do believe in God and trust in His ability to care for me, then really there's nothing to keep me from giving. And that's how simple it is. You see how giving is just as much a form of worship as praying or singing or reading your scriptures faithfully? Giving takes faith. When you give to the church, all you're really doing is putting your money where your mouth is. Or really, you're putting your money where your worship is. It's not out of obligation. It's not. It's completely out of a free will as an expression of your faith in God to take care of your needs. Barnabas' gift was an example of godly giving because it was not given out of obligation, but out of a free and faithful heart. The next thing I want you to draw out of this text is that not only did he give, not out of obligation, but out of his free will, but he gave sacrificially. It was a sacrificial gift. It cost him something. Although it doesn't tell us exactly the value of the gift, we can draw out of the text that it cost him something. It was a sacrifice. You say, how do I know that? Well, it says that he's a Levite of the land of Cyprus. Because he's a Levite, we know the property wasn't in Palestine. We know it wasn't in Israel. Because the Levites were forbidden to buy any land in Israel. So you have to assume, or we can draw it, or we can assume that his land was in Cyprus. Now, Cyprus was one of the three largest islands in the Mediterranean Sea, but it was a major shipping route, and it was the place in antiquity, where they mined copper. The land there was very, very valuable. And so when we talk about him selling this land, the assumption is there from where he was from and the context in it that this land cost him something. This would be equivalent to you or I selling our homes and then coming and taking that money and giving it to the church with no strings attached. I mean, this was not a small deal. Now, I don't expect anyone here to sell their home and to come and lay it. You can if you want, but just throwing that out there. But I don't expect anyone to do that. But the point made here, is that the gift is such a godly example of giving because it was sacrificial and he gave it when it cost him something. It wasn't just a flippant gift at all. Many of you know the story of David, and as he sinned and he took a census of Israel. And because he took that census against God's will, God sent a plague on Israel. And in order to stop the plague, David was commanded to go up to Arunah's house and to purchase the materials to build an altar and to offer up a sacrifice unto the Lord. Well, Arunah was a good servant. And Arunah said, you know, no, my king, you know, you take whatever you want. It's a gift to you. I'm not going to charge you. What was David's response? No. But I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 24 if you have the time later on. But David recognized that a gift that cost him nothing would have been an empty act of worship. Look, it's not about the amount of the gift. It's not. Remember Jesus? Who did he praise? The widow and the mite. Widow and two mites, which is equivalent to today's penny. I mean, it wasn't nothing for a material gift, but why did he praise her? Because she gave everything she had. It was a gift that cost her something. And that's the pattern that we're to have. Her giving was an act of true sacrifice, and that's what made it a pure form of worship. Many people don't give because they know that it will stretch them thin. They know that it will be an act of sacrifice. And they feel they just can't afford to stretch themselves to give. But I wonder if there's anyone here who faithfully tithes that waited until they could afford to do it before they started to tithe. I want to share with you a poem I heard from David Jeremiah, very theological in nature. It says, "The bride bent with age leaned on her cane, her steps uncertain needed gliding. While down the church aisle with a long toothless smile, the groom in a wheelchair came gliding. And who is this elderly couple thus wed? You'll find when you closely explored it. This is that rare, most conservative pair that waited until they could afford it." I'll tell you something else you didn't do. You didn't wait until you could afford it to get married. You stepped out on faith and you got married. I can remember going through all the stages of giving, and at one time, you know, it was a big deal for me to give a $5 bill in the plate. And I remember one specific example of a time when I was sitting at his place. I used to go to his place many years ago. And I had a $20 bill and a $5 bill in my pocket. And I wasn't sure which one to give. And the plate was coming my way. So I had to make this decision. This was a big decision for me because at the time we were $250 behind in our rent. And I didn't know how we were going to get the money for our rent. And I'm sitting there and I just didn't know what to do. It was coming closer and I was feeling some conviction. And I remember just closing my eyes and grabbing that $20 bill and balling it up in my fist and saying, "Lord, I'm going to trust you. Please, God, take care of our needs. And I put that $20 bill in the plate. And I just felt good. It just felt right. Now, that wasn't my 10%. I wasn't there yet. But it was a huge leap of faith for me. But I remember no sooner than I got home, here comes my mom, and she says, "You'll never believe what happened." And I won't go into all the details because, you know, it's probably not the best way that she got it, but she got exactly enough to cover our rent, that $250. And I called up my dad. I was excited. I was like, "Lord, or Dad, you know, you never believe what the Lord did for me. You know, this is exactly what He did. He told me that," and He totally ruined it. He said, "You should have gave Him the extra $5 and He would have given you extra." I was like, ruined it, killed it. But you know, as you say, it was good. God took care of my situation. I've grown in my faith over the years, and my tithing is a lot more structured and faithful these days. But the main thing is that I continue to challenge myself all the time. And when I see people that have need, I try to take care of that. I don't tell you that to brag or to bring attention on myself in any way. But I tell you that because I know there are many of you here that do the same thing. You know, you guys, I know there's people here that go beyond their 10%, and God bless you. Thank you for your support. But that's really not the point. It's not about the money. It's not about the percentage. It's about stretching out and trusting God in your situation. It's about putting your faith in God to take care of your situation and trusting in Him, and all of us getting together and leaning together and doing things that need to be done in this community to reach people for Christ. You know, we've had how many baptisms here in the last month and a half, 2 months? 5, 6? Five? Yeah. Quite a few. Man, I'd love to have 10 times that. Every one of us, when we give, should give in such a way that it expresses our faith and trust in the Lord. And our giving ought to be sacrificial. That is true worship. In preparation for the sermon this week, I read through the book of Malachi to brush up on the Old Testament illustrations. Now, we're not under the old law, but it is good to read the Old Testament because be turning over there, if you will. Malachi is right before Matthew. It's the last book in the Old Testament. It is good to go back to the Old Testament once in a while because, you know, we get to see God's personality really coming out and His heart in dealing with these situations and these illustrations. We get to see God's passion behind certain issues and how we deal with things. Malachi chapter 1. I want to point out a couple of verses that I believe sort of sums up this book, the book of Malachi, because I believe it speaks to the average giving within the church today. Malachi chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "But ye have profaned it," talking about the sacrifice, "in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even His meat, is contemptible. Ye say also, behold, what a weariness it is, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And you brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand? Saith the Lord. But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen." Look. Well, often we tithe or we worship or we come to church and we say, "Man, what a weary." You know what that does to God? Man, how would you feel if your son, when you wanted to hang out with your son or just spend some quality time with your son, and he said, man, it's just such a weary. I hear some laughing. There's some reality here. Okay. But oftentimes that's what we do, you know, in our sacrifice, our change. We don't bring God the first fruits, the best fruits. We take and we give Him the leftovers, huh? Turn over to Malachi chapter 3. Pretty much sums up the book. Chapter 3, verse 8, it says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. You know, there are a lot of pastors who will use this these verses and teach that if you don't give God 10%, that you're robbing God. You know, that's not really honest because we're not under that law. But the point is here is this is still applicable to us because we don't rob God in our 10%. We rob God in our faith. We're supposed to trust in Him, right? That's what salvation is. Trusting in God. Nothing else saves you. Your works don't save you. Your lies don't save you. Your adulteries don't save you. Your thieving doesn't save you. And your hoarding your money doesn't save you. None of that saves you. What saves you is putting all of your trust in Jesus Christ, that He has paid the price for you to be saved, and that price that He paid is good enough for everything, that He is the God who created this universe, that He is the God who created you and everything in you, and put clothes on your back, and put rain in the air so that the crops would be full. That's what saves you, that trust. And that carries through in everything we do in worship, whether it's in our prayer, whether it's in our singing, or whether it's in our giving. It's not about 10%. That's a good structure to go to and to follow and to get to. But listen, if it's a stretch for you to give 2%, God bless you. Stretch. On the other hand, if you're making $1 million a year and you're only giving 10%, there's something wrong. But we must not read Malachi 3, 8, and 9 without reading verse 10. Look there with me. Verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouses, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. I tell you, God is good on His word. One thing I can't help but notice as I look around the church is those who seem to have the money, those who seem to be blessed, just happen to be the same people that are your faithful tithers. I'm not saying that just to manipulate anybody. It's just a fact I observed. God has issued the challenge. He says, look, try me. Try me. Put your faith in me. And see, He's not going to allow you to put your faith in Him and then turn His back on you. Just put Him to the test. Just try giving and see if He will not bless you. Now, I had to split this message up between 2 weeks because it was just too long. So we're going to close there. Let's pray.